Good evening. It's good to be here. As Brother Richardson said, he has heard me speak in the past, and he's a gracious person for having me come here and speak again. So it is good to be here. My name is Richard Nelson. I actually spoke here, I would guess, several years, five, six, 7 years ago, I can't remember, when I was with the Family Foundation of Kentucky. Since then, I have become the director of the Commonwealth Policy Center, which works for pro-life, pro-family values. The difference is that we can be more political. We can endorse candidates, and we can get involved with the political races, which I believed this was the year to do it. This was the year for Christians to be involved and to have a strong voice as to who those leaders are that would best represent Christian values. Let me take a step back here and tell you a little bit more about myself. Some of you might have detected a bit of an accent. That's because I'm from Wisconsin. It makes me a cheesehead. 15 years ago, my family and I came down from Wisconsin to work full-time for the Family Foundation. I was the field representative for a 30-county area, and I did the two things, talked about the two subjects you're not supposed to talk about in polite company. You all know what that is, right? It's religion and politics. And on Sunday mornings, I'd be sharing, and Sunday evenings, I'd be sharing with churches. On Mondays, I'd be talking with legislators, sharing a biblical perspective on the issues of the day. And I believe that we have a big God, a God who made the universe and created the sun and the moon and put everything in its place. He made everything on earth. He also made government. You know that government's a divine institution? And that makes it something that's good, even though that there are men in there who have corrupted it, men who have not acted with integrity. It doesn't make the institution in itself bad. I believe that we as Christians, though, need to be involved with government. We need to take our values with us when we go to the voting booth and when we engage. I'll tell you how I got involved with this line of work. It was over 20 years ago. In fact, 22 years ago, actually, my wife and I were married. Got married when we were juniors in college. We had our first child when we were still finishing up school. And people tell me regularly, Richard, you are way too young to have a 21-year-old. And I just tell them, you know, my wife and I are from West Virginia. We got married when we were 12. Of course, that's not true. That's not true. We got married when we were young. We've been very blessed to have four children altogether, three girls and a boy. But the Lord, I believe, began to work in my heart when we started our family because my perspective changed. My priorities changed. I looked at my my young family at home, and I'd also watch the news and say, my goodness, where is our culture heading? Where are we going? And then me as a dad, what a great responsibility I have to protect my family, to provide for them. The bottom line is I didn't think our culture was very family friendly back in 1990, 91. Was not a very family friendly place. The Lord moved me from my original studies were in wildlife management and biology. If you saw the bulletin, you'll see that in there. I ended up finishing up with my studies there, worked for the Fish and Wildlife Service for a period of time, then went on to graduate school. And this has been the time when the Lord was working in my heart. Went on to graduate school and studied public policy at Regent University and have been in the public policy field almost ever since. And I like to tell people that I still work with wildlife today. Couple of you got that. It's okay to laugh. It can be dangerous working with legislators and politicians. 2 years ago, the Lord began to further work in my heart and my conviction that a Christian should be involved when I ended up running for an office in Trigg County. There was an open seat for magistrate, and I ran, got elected, so I do serve on the fiscal court. So far, I'm enjoying it. It's been a great experience. Ask me in 2 years how I like it. I might have a different answer for you, but so far, so good. Let me give you a snapshot of where Kentucky is. And what I'd like to do this evening is to talk about a number of different issues. The founding of this country. I'm going to talk about the moral challenges we're facing, and then also what we can be doing as Christians to engage the culture and to engage the political realm. Let me, if I could, paint for you a picture of where Kentucky is compared to other states. Kentucky ranks 47th in the nation in median household income. We're 48th in the percentage of the population living below the poverty line. There are only two other states that have a greater percentage of its population living in poverty than Kentucky. We're 47th in the number of adults with a high school diploma. Last year, Kentucky's bond rating was downgraded by Moody's. In 2010, we were called the worst-run state in the country by a group called Wall Street 24/7. And just a few weeks ago, Barron's Business Magazine ranked Kentucky's fiscal health 47th in the nation. Not good. You know, Kentucky's in the bottom of so many categories where we don't want to be in the bottom. And we're at the top in the categories where we don't want to be in the top. We're not faring very well. Nationally, we're not doing well either. The latest Rasmussen poll, in fact, says 58% of Americans believe that we're on the wrong track. The majority believe that this country is going in the wrong direction. And a lot of that has to do with the overspending of our federal government. $16 trillion in debt. That's what we have right now. $4 billion are being added to that debt every day. You have social programs that are slated to go bankrupt within the next 10, 15 years. Social Security, Medicare, Medicaid. Not doing well. Not doing well. As I go and speak to various groups across Kentucky, I see a lot of concern. In fact, more than concern, there's panic with some people. There's panic out there. But I submit to you this evening that the panic isn't over our fiscal situation. And the real crisis isn't over the overspending by Washington. But the crisis is that there's an underlying moral and spiritual bankruptcy that's taking place in this nation. And it's twofold. First is that we've kicked God out of the public square and out of the formula for public policy formation. You know, God is part of who we are as a people. And I'm going to get to that in just a few minutes. But we've kicked Him out. We said, you're not welcome here. And secondly, the body of Christ. Christians have disengaged from government and public policy. We have not gotten involved. We've not run for office. We've labeled politics as dirty. And you see the results of that today. When there are a few Christians who are on the ballot, we have very few choices. And that's beginning to change, by the way. But for decades and decades, Christians have removed themselves from the public policy realm. The message this evening is on God's place in public life and our Christian call to respond. Now, some of you might be thinking right now, well, does God have a place in public life? Or what's this guy up in the pulpit at Grace Baptist Church talking about religion and politics? You know, it never fails that wherever I go, there's always going to be some objection, and that's okay. But I hope to convince you this evening that Christians have an obligation to be involved, and God's Word speaks to His people, engaging culture and having something to say to culture. Unfortunately, we have forgotten our history. We've forgotten that we do have a Christian basis of our government. So much so that if you say that this is a Christian nation, you'll have somebody, usually in the media or somebody in government, say, no, it's not. No, it's not. We don't want to hear about it. Listen to what Woodrow Wilson said about nations that forget who they are. Woodrow Wilson, a president in the early 1900s, said a nation which does not remember what it was yesterday does not know what it is today, nor what it is trying to do. We are trying to do a futile thing if we do not know where we came from or what we have been about. Where do we come from? And what are we about today? I want to share with you very quickly a few of our founding documents and how we acknowledge God in them, and then share with you a few quotes from our founding fathers. The Mayflower Compact, really the first political document in North America, begins by saying this: having undertaken for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith and the honor of our king and country, a voyage to plant the first colony in the northern parts of Virginia. The pilgrims came here to advance the Christian faith. They undertook it for the glory of God. That's why they did what they did. The Declaration of Independence in that key phrase that says this: we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. Among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. This is our nation's founding charter, our founding political document, if you will, on a national level. We acknowledge God. We acknowledge that our rights and our liberties come from God. Friends, our rights and our liberties don't come from government. If they were to come from government, government can take them away. We have God-given rights in our nation. We have a Creator. Not only that, but we acknowledge God in that there's a check above government. Government is not the highest authority in this nation. But there is a higher authority above government. Did you ever stop and think about the most dangerous places to live in the world? They are the officially atheistic nations. It's North Korea. It's the old Soviet Union. It's Cuba. Dangerous places to live because government has functionally become God. And government can give and government can take away. And friends, we have been blessed with freedom and liberty because there has been a check on government, because God has been above our government. Let's look at the Kentucky Constitution. We acknowledge God in that. You all know that we acknowledge God in over 30 places in our statutes and Constitution here in our laws. In the preamble of the Constitution, it says this: we, the people of the Commonwealth of Kentucky, grateful to Almighty God for the civil, political, and religious liberties we enjoy, and invoking the continuance of these blessings, do ordain and establish this Constitution. We acknowledge that there's a God, that our civil, political, and religious liberties come from Him, and then we do something even more radical. Our founding fathers did, I should say. We acknowledge that we want to invoke the continuance of these blessings. And friends, that's like a prayer. We're invoking, we're asking God, please bless us. That's a prayer in our state constitution. You know what the great irony is we have a foundation where God is part of our government and part of our political fabric, and yet that foundation is being destroyed. Psalm 11:2 says, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? I submit to you that God is the foundation for our government at the national level and at the state level as well. Consider with me what a few of our founders said regarding God and His place in public life. In his farewell address, George Washington said, of all the dispositions and habits which lead to political prosperity, religion and morality are indispensable supports. Second President of the United States, John Adams, said this in an address to the Massachusetts militia. He said, our Constitution was made for a moral and a religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. Thomas Jefferson, our third president, said, can the liberties of a nation be thought secure when we have removed their only firm basis, a conviction in the minds of men that these liberties are the gift of God? One of the least religious of the founding fathers, or least Christian, I should say, was Benjamin Franklin. Yet Franklin had a biblical worldview. He did acknowledge there was a God. He was more of a deist than anything. But listen to what Franklin said during the Constitutional Convention. After the delegates had been deliberating for 5 weeks, they could not come to a consensus of how to put together the Constitution. They began bickering and fighting. It was about to break down. Some were about to take everything they had and they were going to go home. Franklin, a feeble old man, I believe he was 80 years old at the time, got up to speak, and this is what Franklin said during the Constitutional Convention of 1787. He said, I've lived, sir, a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? We have been assured, sir, in the sacred writings, that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. I firmly believe this, and I also believe that without His concurring aid, we shall succeed in this political building no better than the builders of Babel. you know, that'd be pretty radical if we had a statesman in Washington, D.C. get up and say that on the House floor. And yet here was one of the least religious of the founding fathers that dared to say that. He made a motion after he gave that little speech, and he asked that they begin their deliberations in prayer every morning. That motion was seconded, and they did begin to pray. They went to the Lord. And friends, let me be clear. They weren't just praying to some benign God. It wasn't a Muslim God or a Hindu God. They were praying to the God of the Bible. And they asked Him for wisdom. And they asked that He would guide them so they could put this Constitution together. And it was sometime after that the Constitution was ratified and enacted. Friends, we have a foundation where God is part of our government, where we acknowledge God. And by the way, I could add a footnote, it's not an imposition where certain doctrines are legislated from Washington or Frankfurt. Okay? It's not a top-down where you got to be a Christian if you're going to be in this country. But part of the formula is that we acknowledge God as the sovereign and the supreme ruler of the universe who governs in the affairs of men, as Franklin has said, but a God who is necessarily part of our government if we're going to have the freedoms and liberties we enjoy today. And that's what makes America so great. It's because we acknowledge God and that our freedoms do come from Him. So what happens when God is kicked out of government? What happens when there's no room for God in the public square? I'll tell you. You have things like abortion on demand. In 1973, the Supreme Court said that abortion's okay, and they overturned every state law that restricted abortions. Since then, over 50-some million babies have been aborted in this country. 1 million last year, 4,000 in Kentucky. God forgive us of the shedding of innocent blood. When God is kicked out of the public square, then prayer is made illegal in some public forums. When God is kicked out of the public square, gay marriage becomes legal. Do you know that it's 6 states that have legalized gay marriage? And there are 3 states that have it on the ballot to legalize it further. There are a couple other states, I understand, that have it on the ballot to keep marriage between a man and a woman. Who would have ever thought, though, that 20, 30 years ago that we'd be dealing with what defines marriage today, and yet here we are. You know that the foundations are crumbling when a businessman like Dan Caffey, the CEO of Chick-fil-A, simply states his opinion in an interview that what marriage is, and that it's we're shaking our fist in God's face when we think that we can redefine it. When Dan Caffey shares his opinion and other people get a hold of it, the media gets a hold of it, and then political leaders say, you're not welcome. Chick-fil-A, you're not welcome, whether it's Chicago or Boston. Friends, 50 years ago, most American communities would have welcomed a family-friendly business like Chick-fil-A. And now they're being told that they're not welcome because the CEO has a view of marriage that is not politically correct. God help us. God help us. We as the body of Christ need to re-engage culture. We need to re-engage government and public policy, and we need to do it in the right way. We need to get involved with the right way. You know, there's a lot of reasons for us to be angry and upset over the direction of our country. But let me challenge you by saying that we need to redirect our anger into a positive direction. Not simply shaking our fist, not cursing the wind. Hope you're not cursing anyway. But we need to have positive engagement. And follow the model of Jesus. You know, Jesus turned the world upside down when He came here 2,000 years ago. Okay? But Jesus was gracious. He was truthful. He walked in truth and in grace. And we need to follow that example, speaking the truth on the issues, but being gracious and compassionate to those on the other side. We need to re-engage like those who rallied around David before he was to take the throne over Israel. 1 Chronicles 12:32 says, "And of the children of Issachar, which were men that had understanding of the times, to know what Israel ought to do. The heads of them were 200, and all their brethren were at their commandment. The men of Issachar understood the times that they were living in. And we need to likewise understand the day and age that we live in today. And then we know what we ought to do. We don't have an option, friends, by the way, to sit back and to not engage. These issues in politics are coming into the church. If you haven't seen what happened back in February, the Health and Human Services mandated to private religious institutions that they had to provide contraception and abortifacient coverage to all their employees. That means that the Christian school here, by law, is forced to do that. Now, I don't know what the policy was before, but I do know this, that that is an infringement on the religious freedom of this organization, just as it is on the Catholic Church. Another religious organization, Wheaton University in Illinois, is in a lawsuit against this mandate. Do we understand the times that we're living in? Isaiah 62:6 says, I have set watchmen upon the walls, thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace day or night. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silent. You know, we're often told to be quiet when it comes to moral issues. It's okay for you to keep your morality to yourselves on Sunday mornings. It's okay to talk about the Lord on Sunday mornings and maybe Wednesday evenings. But we don't want to hear about it in Frankfurt or in Washington, D.C. It's not what I'm seeing here. We're not to keep silent. For those who mention the Lord, we're to speak out. For those who follow Him and understand what He is about and understand His righteousness, we need to have watchmen on the walls. We need those in the church who are alerting others to what's happening in the future. And I'll say this, that there's a lot of bad coming our direction when it comes to pastors speaking out against homosexuality and speaking out against gay marriage. You know that in some countries like Canada, it's illegal for a pastor to speak out on these issues. Or in some places in Europe, it's illegal to speak out. And there are people in this country that would like to shut the pulpits down when it comes to speaking about homosexuality. And friends, I'll say this, that if we are told that we can't speak against one sin, that that's not politically correct or that's off limits, then there is a real jeopardy. There's a real challenge for us to, what's the next thing that we're told that we can't speak against? What is the next issue? Friends, this is happening right now in this country. Proverbs 14:34 says that righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Righteousness exalteth a nation. We all want to live in a good nation where righteousness is exalted. But how many of us are willing to put our hand to the plow and to work for righteousness in the public square? If we want to live in a righteous nation with good leaders, where there are clear standards between right and wrong, where there is justice, then we need to be working for righteousness as well. For me, that's a calling. This is a ministry full time. I believe God has raised me up to be a voice in the public arena to speak for righteousness. God raises people up. He's done it throughout history. He's done it in the church. I think of examples like William Wilberforce. Some of you may have seen the movie Amazing Grace. Great movie. If you haven't seen it, I encourage you to see it. This is the story of William Wilberforce, who was a young man who found himself in Parliament, born into a privileged family, didn't know the Lord, but when he was in Parliament in his early 20s, he came to faith in Christ. You know, one of the first things he wanted to do was he told one of his friends, I think I want to leave Parliament and I want to do something for the Lord. He wanted to go into full-time Christian service. But his friend said this, William, pray that the Lord would open your eyes and see what He would have for you to do right where you are. See, his friend realized that full-time Christian service is simply somebody who had submitted their lives to Christ and wanted to follow Him wherever He would lead. Wilberforce prayed, the Lord opened his eyes, and he saw the slave trade going on in England, and he committed himself and his life to ending the slave trade. When he shared this with another friend, his friend laughed and said, "William, all of the moneyed interests are involved with the slave trade. All of the political powers that be are involved with it. You're not going to make it to the next election." It didn't stop him. Wilberforce knew that he served a big God. A big God. And he introduced a bill that year. And it failed. He came back another year and introduced a bill. And the next year and introduced a bill. He did this for almost 30 years. And finally, towards the end of his life, William Wilberforce saw the end of the slave trade. And on top of that, he saw the end of slavery in his country as well. One man used by God to make a difference. Thank God for William Wilberforce. William Carey, the father of modern missions, went to India. In fact, before he went, he was meeting with a group of pastors and he was sharing his vision, how God had called him to go to India to share with the Indian people. And one of the elder pastors there said, "William, if God had meant to save the heathens, he would do it himself." I'm glad that William Carey didn't listen. He went to India and he proclaimed the gospel. But at the same time, he saw evil and unrighteousness. He saw the caste system where some people were treated worse than animals, and he stood against that. He saw child sacrifice, these young mothers throwing their babies into the Ganges River. And he saw widows burning themselves on their husbands' funeral pyres. William Carey stood against that. He shared the gospel, but he stood for biblical principles in that culture as well. Martin Luther King Jr. in this country worked to end unjust laws based on racial discrimination. You know, Martin Luther King was told by people in his own churches, "Martin, you're making trouble. We can get by living in a segregated society. Don't rock the boat. Just let it go." I'm glad he didn't listen. He stood against racial injustice. In each of these cases, these men were motivated by their Christian beliefs and their values, and they understood that God had called them to make a difference. And when they applied their Christian principles, they changed the world. You know, it is a spiritual calling. It's a high calling for Christians to engage government. Romans 13 says that God ordains government. It's a divine institution. But we see all throughout Scripture God raising up people to be involved in government. In fact, when you stop and think about who most of the heroes, or many of the heroes, are in the Old Testament, there's two main categories. Okay, you have prophets on one hand, and on the other hand, you have politicians, right? Or people involved with government. David, Moses, Nehemiah, Esther, Joseph in Egypt, Daniel in Babylon. We've got a book of Judges, two books of Kings. Do you think for a minute that God is interested in government? God raises up His people into positions of influence and authority for His glory. You see, government can be a good thing if the person who's running for office is motivated by the right things, if it's not out of selfish ambition, if it's not just to make a name for themselves, if they're motivated by the right thing, and if it's for the glory of God, they can be a tremendous blessing to that community. Oh, may God raise up leaders this year. You know, we've got an election in a week from this coming Tuesday. If you haven't heard, there's an election coming up. I trust you've all heard. That's good. We're going to have many choices on the ballot. You know, there are still people that object to people like me that will speak in churches. And on the way here, I was telling Brother Lawrence that I was out in the parking lot doing some business on the phone before I had to come in. But I had an interesting conversation earlier with one of our supporters who was telling me that he had an interesting conversation with a man in his church, Bible-believing evangelical church, who was trying to justify why a certain political leader had voted a certain way that was contrary to Scripture. And this other person was saying that you shouldn't impose your morality. It's an imposition of morality. You know, that's one of the objections that we hear regularly. And I'd like to cover some of these objections of Christians being involved. But you're just out to impose your morality, or you can't legislate morality. You know, the truth is that the law cannot change a heart or a mind. But it's also true that all law is based on somebody's morality. It's just a question of whose morality will it be, right? All law is based on somebody's morality. Martin Luther King Jr. put it this way. He said, "It may be true that the law cannot make a man love me, but it can keep him from lynching me, and I think that's pretty important." It's okay, that's funny, you can laugh. "It may be true that the law cannot make a man love me, but it can keep him from lynching me, and I think that's pretty important." He knew that the law couldn't change a heart or a mind, but it could restrain somebody from imposing their immorality on him or on his people. What about separation of church and state? You know that so many people in this country think that separation of church and state is in the First Amendment to the Constitution, but it's not. It's not in there. You know what the First Amendment says? It says, "Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof." This is a restriction on Congress. It says, "Congress shall make no law." The reason why they did that was because they separated from their mother country, England, where there was one church. If you weren't part of the Church of England, you weren't allowed to have a church. You weren't allowed to have Grace Baptist Church in old England. You know that when these words were written, by the way, that there were state-sponsored churches in this country up until the early 1800s. Another objection is, shouldn't Christians just focus on the gospel? Well, Richard, if you get involved with the political realm, you're taken away from the gospel. No, I don't think so. Part of the gospel is that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. Not just over Sunday worship or Wednesday evenings, but He is Lord over this world. He is Lord over our culture, and He is Lord over our government. Jesus Christ is the Lord. You know that the prophets in the Old Testament regularly spoke out against evil and injustice. See, these were spokesmen for God. And when they saw evil, when they saw Israel turning away, or mired in their idolatry, the prophets would come and they'd speak. They'd warn Israel. They'd also warn kings. Prophets spoke directly to kings. I think of Elijah and Amos. They spoke against kings when they were doing evil. And I think it's very appropriate for the church to speak out against evil and unrighteousness in our culture. In the New Testament, John the Baptist spoke out against Herod's brother's immorality. So we have several examples of the church speaking out, having a prophetic voice in culture. I'd like to close with the story of Nehemiah. And by the way, if we have time towards the end, maybe we can do Q&A if I haven't put you all to sleep by then. The story of Nehemiah is, to me, it motivates me so much when I read the story of Nehemiah. If you recall, God had sent prophets to Israel to warn them of their idolatry and the coming judgment, to warn them to turn away from their idols and their wickedness. And Israel stiffened its neck, hardened its heart. They wouldn't do it. And finally, God just said, okay. He sent in a foreign nation. They invaded Jerusalem. They broke down the walls. They burned it. They ransacked it. Took away many of the people into slavery. And here was Nehemiah in Babylon. They got the report about his homeland. And when he read and when he heard this report about the walls being broken down, the gates were burned with fire, he wept. And he wept because he realized how far Israel was from God, and that God was true to His Word, and that He judged His people. Once close to God, God's chosen people, the apple of His eye, had turned so far from him to the point where a foreign army came in, ransacked their city, and took several of their best and brightest away. And Nehemiah was in the king's court when he heard this report, and he wept. But Nehemiah didn't just leave it at that. He was motivated to go back and rebuild his homeland, to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And the reason this story motivates me is because in so many ways, our country is like Israel, like Jerusalem 2,500 years ago when that story was first written, when it happened. Our walls are not broken down. Our infrastructure is not broken down. But friends, our moral and our spiritual walls are decimated. They are broken down. And we need to have this vision that Nehemiah had, and not to give in to despair or cynicism or say, it's too big. That's not what Nehemiah said. I can't do it. I'm just one person. No. Nehemiah had a vision to go back to Jerusalem and to rebuild. We need to find that vision here as well. So what can you do? What can you do? I want to encourage you to keep informed about what's happening in our culture today. What's happening at the state level and national level. There was a clipboard, I think it's made it around. And if you signed up on that, you'll be getting our newsletter updates primarily through email. And we will let you know what is happening here in Kentucky. Be in prayer. Please be in prayer for our nation. Be in prayer that God would raise up leaders this election cycle. Now I want to encourage you to go out and to vote. And to vote your values. I believe I told you I wasn't going to endorse a candidate, but I'm going to tell you who you should vote for. Sounds like a politician talking, huh? I'm not going to endorse, but I'm going to tell you who to vote for. Exodus 18:21 says this. Here's my counsel to you tonight. Exodus 18:21 says, "But select capable men from all the people, men who fear God, trustworthy men who hate dishonest gain, and appoint them as officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens." So this is what we need to vote for. Capable men, competent men who fear God. Men who are trustworthy. Do you trust them? Are they honest? Are they filled with integrity? And then men who hate dishonest gain. They're not going to use that position of authority for their own benefit. These are the kind of men we want to choose. Men who have a heart for God. Chuck Colson used to say this. This is my parting advice on who to vote for. Again, vote your values. And Chuck Colson said, if we neglect moral values on the altar of the economy, we will lose both a moral society and our economy. We'll lose a moral society and our economy. If we get our moral house in order, our economy and jobs will follow. We need to seek God. Seek Him first. Get our moral house in order. And then I believe all the other things will fall into place. We have many challenges, friends, before us. A lot of things that I shared tonight were very heavy. Might have been discouraging to some of you. That's not my purpose in coming here. I don't want to be a downer or to discourage you. But it is important that we understand what's happening in our country so that we can be involved. Let me leave you on this positive note. That despite any of the statistics I shared, despite any of the facts or scenarios I shared, please know that we serve a big, big God. He is a big God who is patient with us. He's bigger than our sin. He's bigger than our decay. He's bigger than our national debt. But He's patient and He's loving and He's gracious. And He can redeem, and He can renew, and He can restore, and He can turn this country around. But He's looking for His people to work through. Will you make yourself available to Him so He can work through you? So that the love of God can be shown through you. I don't think it's going to be easy to see this nation turned around, but it will take hard work and it will take sacrifice. But if we care about what we have, the freedoms and liberties, if we care about the opportunities, if we care about just the freedom to worship as we're worshiping, we need to be doing the heavy lifting right now. If we care about our children and their future, We need to be involved right now. If you could, please join me in a word of prayer. And then what I'd like to do is, if we have time for Q&A, we'll do that. Okay. Please join me in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, it is good to be in Your house this evening. Father, I do thank You for the freedom that we have in this nation to gather together as we're gathering and to talk about our moral and spiritual condition and to talk about our government without fear of any retribution from them. Father, we know that in other parts of the world that our brothers and sisters are being persecuted or they're meeting in secret places for fear of the government. Father, I pray that You'd help us understand that You have ordained government and it's a high calling for Your people to be involved in government. Father, we come before You this evening and confess that there's so much sin and so much decay in this nation, and it can be discouraging. Father, we ask that You'd forgive us of the many sins, open sins, flagrant sins that You're so aware of. I pray, Father, that You would open the eyes of Your people and help us understand that we are to be involved with our culture and with our government. Father, I pray that You would send revival. We need revival in this country so desperately. May You breathe life into Your church. And may You give Your people minds to understand and hearts that would care and give us hands to work, Father. You've brought us here and put us here for a reason. And it's not to sit on the sidelines, I believe, Lord. I pray that You'd motivate and move Your church to engage this world of Yours. And Father, it is Your world. Father, I pray for the elections coming up so quickly. I ask that You would raise up good leaders to govern over us. And I pray, Father, that Your people would vote in large numbers. Father, have mercy on us. Have mercy on our children and on our grandchildren. And may You turn this nation into a direction that is pleasing to You, Father. Not that we've ever been perfect, because we have erred and we have made our missteps. But, Father, we're so far from where we once were. May You turn us into a direction that is pleasing to You. May You have mercy on us. I thank You, Lord, for this congregation here. I ask for Your blessings on them. I ask that You strengthen each and every family here. Father, our families are under attack. And may You strengthen the husbands and the wives. May You strengthen the children. May they be obedient to their parents. May You keep the enemy from harming the households here. And Father, I pray that this congregation would be a light to the community. May it be a blessing to this community. Father, I pray that You'd bless Brother Lawrence in his ministry here as well. Thank You for hearing these prayers. May You bless us and be with us the rest of this evening. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.